Okay, brethren, I think you all know we live in a fairly dangerous world. It's a world where it seems almost at any time there can be accidents or catastrophes, could be car crashes, could be earthquakes, depending where you are in the world, could be a volcano, a hurricane, and of course in today's days, I suppose, even terrorist activity is possible in some parts of the world, unfortunately, extremely predictable. And so, you know, danger, hazard, risk, catastrophe, these are things that, well, I guess mankind has always faced, and in our day and age, as likely as ever. And it's comforting to realize, therefore, that there is one psalm in particular in the Bible that does talk a great deal about God's protection of his people. So we're going to have a study of this psalm over the next week or two. If we turn to Psalms 91, that rather gives a game away, of course. Yeah. Psalms 91 is where we're going. And when you get there, you better put your $50 bill or your Bible ribbon or your shopping list, whatever you use, to mark the spot, because we'll be bouncing backwards and forwards quite a lot to Psalms number 91. I've spoken about this, I think, a couple of times in the past 10 years, but not for, I think, a number of years. And it's one of those things that easily you can forget about. It's a very popular psalm with a number of people. It's fairly clear when you read it. It's talking about protection, necessary protection in dangerous circumstances. And a number of, particularly in the US, a number of military people are very fond of this psalm. They find it very comforting, very encouraging, and quite a number of people, military men and women, do carry little cards of Psalm 91. I don't think just carrying a card would do you an awful lot of good. Yeah. But others, you know, read it quite a lot, reflect on it. Some people memorize the psalm, go over it and over it again and again. I think last time I spoke on this topic, I did start memorizing it. I guess admit I failed to completely memorize it and eventually got distracted, so never did complete that particular task. So perhaps once again I better do what I was encouraging others to do. But let's pick up the story anyway in Psalms 91. And what we'll do first of all is read just verses 1 through 6 to get a bit of the story, a bit of the context. Then we'll go back and examine quite what it's telling us. So just read the first 6 verses, and I suspect this is as far as we'll get today, I imagine. Might be wrong, but picking up in verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." And if we do that, verse 3 says, "Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and from the perilous pestilence," or plague. "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror," or terrorist, "by night, nor of the arrow or missile that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." So I think we can see straight away that there's quite a few references here to protection from pestilence, from a fowler or a hunter, from terror or terrorism, from destruction that lays waste. And that sounds like quite an attractive idea. What protection for me, for us, from this type of danger, this type of risk? And today's world is full of, you know, risks. Can I really have that protection? If so, how do I go about it? What does the psalm tell me? Is it automatic, or must I be doing something to get the benefit of this protection? And those are the questions I guess we'll be looking at and seeking to answer. So let's drop back to verse 1, take it a little bit more slowly, try to analyze what the verses are actually telling us. So verse 1 says, "He," and of course that would also include "she," "he or she who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So it does refer here to a secret place, at least in the New King James Version. Other translations say shelter. He who dwells in the shelter, or the covered place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, if it's a secret place, I guess that straight away implies it's not a place the world would know much about. Wouldn't be much of a secret, would it, if tens of millions knew about it? But if it's a secret place, or a shelter, or a covered place that perhaps only some know of. And I doubt very much, if I don't know, it's not actually a physical place. It's more talking about, I think, as we'll see, it's a very personal, intimate relationship that he or she has with the Most High God. I've got a suspicion that at the very end of the age, when we come to the close of the current age of man, as we enter into the tribulation period, it's quite likely there will be a secret place, a physical secret place then, but that will be only for the benefit, if you like, of the saints in the very last, three and a half years or so. For those believers who've lived over the past centuries and millennia, the secret place has been this very special, this very close, this very intimate place with the Father. And it talks here in verse 1 about he who dwells in this place. Now, what does it mean to dwell anywhere? Well, you'll know the answer. To dwell somewhere is to live. It's where you make your home. The likelihood is where you are today most likely is your dwelling place. It's your home. It's where you've settled down. You might be in a hotel today, perhaps, tuning in. I suspect quite unlikely, in which case that would not be exactly your dwelling place. A dwelling place is where you make your more or less permanent home. So we're talking here about he who has a permanent home in this very close, intimate relationship with the Father, with the God of heaven. Not just somebody who has an occasional visit, you know, carry on their lives, doing whatever they want, every day they want. Then suddenly emergency comes along and then all of a sudden racing to God for help. Well, that's somebody who might, let's say, visit God when they're in a pickle, when life is like, oops, disaster striking. Where's God now? Well, that's not dwelling. So in verse 1 tells us that he who dwells or makes their home, who has settled down, who has this permanent, intimate, close, personal relationship with God is the person who's going to receive these benefits. And then it tells us the latter part of the verse, that person shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. To abide is to lodge, to remain. It's a place where you can continue under the shadow of the Almighty. The NET translation says of this verse, the one who lives in the shelter of the Sovereign One and resides in the protective shadow of the Mighty King. So they actually use the word protective shadow, because it's just so obvious as you read the psalm, it's talking about God's protection. It's there, and probably most of us would say, well, yeah, I know God could protect. I know he has the power to protect, but I don't know that he'd ever protect me, or he might protect me in this situation, but not that one, or he protects perhaps one person out of 10,000 in the church. So is it a bit of a lottery that God, you know, you just never can tell, after all, what God's going to do. Maybe he protects one, and maybe he doesn't protect you the next time round. And so hopefully the psalm will tell us who receives this protection. Well, verse 1 tells us again, the one who has this, who makes their home with God, not just an occasional visitor, you know, Monday or, let's say, Sunday through Friday, entirely doing their own thing. Plenty of TV viewing, plenty of shopping, plenty of work out in the garden, in the yard, plenty of time with sundry others. And then on the Sabbath day, I can now devote out of the Sabbath day a whole 2 hours to listening to a message. So now, would that be somebody who has a close, intimate, ongoing personal relationship with God? Somebody who you could say dwells in the secret place or the shelter of the Most High? I suspect the answer is probably not. But the person who does, who has found this place, this position, perhaps would be a better word, this position of being close and in intimate contact with God, this person is being lined up for protection. Let's keep our place there, but turn to Psalms 27. I'll read most of verses 1 to 8. So Psalms 27. And reading verses 1 and 2 to start with. Psalms 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And clearly, I guess somebody who's not afraid certainly won't be fearful of danger or pestilence or terrorism, because it says here, of whom would I be afraid? You know, the Lord is my strength, my salvation. So who can bother me? Verse 2, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh or devour me, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, and we'll see that later in Psalms 91, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. So here's a person, Psalm of David, it says, so this is David speaking, and David's saying, I really, at this time in his life at least, have no fear of war, of pestilence, of plague, of disease, of enemy, of fowlers and hunters, because I'm confident in the Lord who is the strength of my life. Verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And to dwell in the house, obviously, is to be in that close relationship. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, way above all the trouble. But notice verse 5 says that, well, it says in the time of trouble, there'll be many times in your life and my life when we're in some sort of trouble. And what do we do then? Panic? I guess some of the time we do. Run around like headless chickens? Yes, we've done that, of course. Reach out to the princes of this world, the counselors, experts, bank managers, whoever, for help. Yeah, probably done some of that. But actually, of course, that's really reaching out in the wrong direction, as again we'll see later. For in the time of trouble, and of course, you could take that prophetically to say, in the years to come, there'll be a particular time of trouble or tribulation, and at that point certain of the saints will be hidden in a secret place, secure. But even for you and me right here and now, and for the generations of believers who came before us, it says in verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. Pavilion is just a great big tent. It's just an old-fashioned English word for a stately tent. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. So we're hidden from the danger. We're secure. How can anybody get to us if we're hidden in the secret place of God's tabernacle, which I guess would be perhaps in a sense almost like the Holy of Holies, the most intimate part of the tabernacle, which you and I are able to boldly enter because Jesus has opened the way. And in there we are protected. That's what this is telling us. Dropping down to verses 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, when you said, Lord, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. So here's a person who, when they hear God's instructions, seek my face, this person says, absolutely. My heart said, yes, your face, O Lord, I will definitely seek. So this is a person who's seeking that close relationship with the Father, with God, which is the secret place of the Most High. I mean, to seek the face, I think, certainly gives an impression of closeness. I mean, you and I can have connections with people who are a long way off, I guess like we're doing right this very second. You know, some of you are maybe 90 miles away, some of you are probably, 3,000 or 4,000 miles away and so on. And we can have relationships of sorts with people who are thousands of miles away. We can telephone people in another city, have a relationship. You can even correspond to a degree and have a relationship. You know, emails bounce backwards and forwards, and you can make comments and have some sort of repartee going. But nothing quite like face-to-face, is there? When you're face-to-face with somebody and you can see their expressions, the sort of smiles, the eye twitching, the grimace, whatever it might be, then you have a much more close and intimate relationship. It says here in this verse 8, when you said to me, Lord, seek my face, then my heart said, oh, yes, your face, Lord, I will seek. I will seek that close connection to you, like almost face to face with the God of heaven. Well, that's close and that's intimate. And that's the person who has this confidence in God as the strength of their life. And who knows, they'll be hidden in God's pavilion or in the secret place of his tabernacle. We turn to Psalms 31 and read verses 19 and 20. Psalms 31 and reading verses 19 and 20. Too far to go then. Psalms 31, verses 19 and 20. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. By the way, the word fear in Old Testament times, you can easily replace the word fear by hear and obey, because it basically works out that way. Anybody who fears God hears. And in the Hebrew thinking, you don't really hear unless you do. To just sort of in one ear and out the other might be sort of hearing from a physiological sense, but to the Hebrew mind, unless you do, you're not really hearing. So when you see the word fear, you can replace that by hear and obey. So how great is your goodness, verse 19, which you've laid up for those who hear you and obey you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. Could be terrorist plots. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. So it's quite a few places here we're reading about how God can hide or will hide certain individuals. Those, I guess, who fear him, who hear and obey him. Or here it says in verse 19, who trust in you. And I'll crop up again shortly. Those who trust in God, who have this face-to-face relationship with God, who are in this close space with God, then they will be, it says in verse 20, you will hide them in your secret place. You'll keep them secretly in a pavilion. And as such, these people are going to be secure from lots of the trouble in God's secret place. Look at Psalms 32, next psalm along, Psalms 32. And reading verses 6 through 11, Psalms 32, 6 through 11. But obviously we're talking here about people in this special close relationship, not just anybody out there. That's why, in a sense, I guess you could say it's a secret place. Most people don't know it because most people don't go there. I guess one of the questions we'll answer as we go along is, do all Church of God brethren occupy this secret place? The answer, I think you'll find, is not necessarily. But picking up here in Psalms 32, verses 6 through 11, For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So hold on again. Here's an indication of protection. You know, a great flood, which might be obviously what it says, a great flood, or a great flood could be a flood of armies, a flood of troubles, anything that would be destructive, but it will not come near this person. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You, God, are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And deliverance means, you know, escape to safety. Selah. Think on that. Verse 8 is the Lord speaking now. The Lord says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And that's really what we want. There's plenty of times in our lives when we don't see far enough because we just haven't got that ability. But God can look down the road and see what's coming. And it says he will instruct us. He will teach this person who has this face-to-face relationship. I'll teach you. I'll instruct you. I'll guide you. Left a bit, left a bit, left a bit further. Stop. Right a bit, move. Now, if God did that for us and we were able to hear and not deaf to his guidance, then we would be a lot safer because we'd hear and respond. Verse 9, do not be like, this is still God speaking, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. So don't be stubborn as a mule or a donkey. You know, when you get the advice, you know, follow it. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, and that's something that is an active trust, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And I guess we would be pretty joyful and rejoicing if we knew that we were to be sort of directed by God to the left or to the right. Stop where you are. Move forward now. Stop. Stand still. Don't move at all. And if we had that direction, that instruction as part of God's protection, I guess we'd be a lot happier. Now, we've read several times here about dwelling in this secret place, about abiding in this secret place, about abiding with God. And I guess when you read words like dwell, abide, and dwell, it probably should remind us of John 15. So we may as well turn there. John 15, and read in verses 1 to 11. So all the way to Jesus' words on the Passover evening, John chapter 15. And reading verses 1 through 11. Because we said earlier, you know, a person who visits God from time to time isn't quite the same as one who dwells in the secret place or shelter of the Most High. But Jesus brings out here in this chapter of John that it's those who dwell who are, I think one translation talks about, vitally united, like the branch to the tree. Picking up verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, to abide in Christ, to dwell in Christ, or the other translation says, to be vitally united, to be joined up with Christ. That's to dwell. This is not a branch that sort of somehow, you know, runs up and jumps into the tree and then falls off again and does it every couple of weeks. We're talking here about a branch which is, you know, integral to the vine. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, who dwells in me, who continues in me, who remains in me, who is vitally united at all times to me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We really ought to, I guess, understand that part. Without Christ, Jesus, you and I can achieve nothing, well, nothing of value at least. If anyone does not abide in me, He is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw into the fire and they are burned. And people have seen that, like in the garden and so on, where one minister did it at the feast. One year he was speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he went out and chopped down a branch of a tree. Not sure he asked permission of the site owners to do that, but nonetheless he did it. And on his first message, which was I think very early on, I think it was probably the first feast day, he put on this big branch. And it was probably about 6 foot long, and lots of nice, you know, leaves on it. Looked quite, you know, quite nice. And he waved it around, gave his message, talked about this verse here. And then I think he left it in the room trying to think, but certainly several days later it was still visible. About 4 or 5 days on, all those nice, glossy, shiny leaves were all sort of soft, sort of curling up, dull. And some of the little tiny twigs and branches were all sort of flopping, and it was dead. It was fine whilst united to the living tree, but you cut it off and, you know, it might carry on a little while, but very quickly you just see it, actually the life's no longer there. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you don't abide in me, well, you're just going to wither and actually probably die, and you may end up burned in the fire. And I guess that might be a little reference to a Gehenna fire. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words, my message abides in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So this abiding, dwelling, making your home, continuing this sort of permanent state, this position of being close to, it's the same message as back in Psalms 91. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And you and I are supposed to be abiding in Christ, because actually there's not much option. If we're not, then we just read what happens. If we're not abiding in Christ, we're not dwelling in Christ, then we're not going anywhere very successful. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, read verses 17 and 21. We've spent some time, whatever it was, 6, 9, 12 months ago, talking about in him. I remember we said there's many, 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 scores and scores of verses that talk about us being in Christ, in him, in whom, in the beloved, because we are so close that we are in him. That's, can take a wee bit of thinking that through, but that's where you and I are, in Christ. And these two verses bring that out. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new if you are in Christ. And, of course, we're talking here about the one who has this special close relationship, who is in this secret place, who is in this position of intimacy with God. It's going to be the person who is in Christ. Verse 21 says, for he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If we're in him, then we are the righteousness of God. And I think we said before, some months back, there's really two places to be, two families to be. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. And if you're in the Adam's family, yeah, we sort of joked. And if you're in Adam, then and you stay in Adam, then it's a burning fire at some point, because Adam's family will at some point terminate. You and I need to be in Christ or in him. And that's a choice that we can make. It's a choice that we do make. We can ask the question, you know, does the world at large dwell in this secret place? Are they in Christ? Are they in him? Do they have this face-to-face close relationship? The answer to that is pretty obvious, no. Then the next question, I guess, is does the whole church Does every believer in the church, or every believer who claims to be in a church, do they all dwell in him, in Christ? I'm a church member, therefore I am in him. I'm a church member, therefore I am automatically in the secret place, and I'm automatically going to receive all the benefits of protection. Is that right? No, that's wrong. Turn to Revelation 2. Read verses 1 and 4. We'll read three passages from Revelations 2 and 3. Revelation 2, verses 1 and 4. Asking the question, you know, does the whole church automatically dwell in the secret place of the Most High, abiding in him? Verse 1 says, to the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus. This is Jesus writing, by the way. It's in red letters. Jesus giving these messages to John to write to the churches. This is a message, a letter, an epistle from the Lord Jesus to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Write, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Well, hang on. You can't have left your first love and be dwelling with your first love. You know, any man who leaves his wife, or of course vice versa, obviously aren't dwelling with them. A man's hardly vitally united to his wife if he's left her. And what Jesus is saying here is, hey, you know, guys and gals in Ephesus, you've left your first love. You're not abiding. You're not dwelling, are you? You're no longer vitally united. And you know what happens if the branch is severed from the vine? So, you know, sort it out. So here's a group in Ephesus, and as far as we can make out, these were probably the first era of church believers, and at least many of them had left their love, no longer dwelling, and I guess I would say therefore concluding that they're no longer in the secret place of the Most High, because they've left. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and 4. Chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 4. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. You're dead. Well, hang on a second. Wasn't any branch that's in the vine living and fruitful? And isn't it only branches who are severed and no longer are connected which die? Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works so perfect or complete before God. There's big problems here. Notice verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. A few, but most quite clearly were no longer in that intimate place of close fellowship with God, because Jesus says, hey, you lot, in the main, you're dead. That's hardly dwelling in the secret place where they're saying, your face, O Lord, will I seek. These people had, allowed their zeal to evaporate over time, and now they were essentially dead. And we often blame the church of the 1600s through to the 1930s as being the Sardis era. Maybe they are, maybe they weren't. But certainly, whoever they are, they don't appear to be dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. And then look at verses 14, same chapter, chapter 3, verse 14, and then 16 through 20. Verse 14 just tells us who this group is, and we know them rather well. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, which of course we all know is definitely not us, because we're true Philadelphians. But out there somewhere, there must be some Laodiceans, and this is what it says about them, verses 16 through 20. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. It doesn't suggest a close, intimate relationship. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Come on! I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Would you expect these people to be people who are protected, as per Psalm 91? When the Lord Jesus says, you're disgusting, I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth because you are naked and wretched. Are these the people with the close, intimate relationship with God, dwelling in a secret place? Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Well, that tells you for sure there is no intimate relationship because Jesus is on the outside. He's knocking the door saying, I would like to come in and spend time with you. I'd like to go in and dine with you. Will you open the door, which can only be opened from the inside, by the way? Will you open the door and have a close, intimate relationship with me? Can we dine together? Can we have an intimate, warm relationship? Will you please open the door to me? So as far as I'm concerned, that makes it categorically clear the Laodiceans are not dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. The Lord Jesus is having an invitation there, says, please let me in. And then that face-to-face relationship can exist. But it's not there at the moment. And of course, you know, I guess that's why we tend to conclude that in the end time, when there is perhaps a place of safety available, in a literal physical sense, the Laodiceans won't be there. So there's lots of choice. You know, we can choose to continue, to abide, to seek God's face, as the psalmist said, or we can decide to be uninterested and lose it. You know, God's protection that we've been reading about here is not automatic. It's not just that, you know, being a believer by itself is like some sort of, you know, spiritual rabbit's foot. Just because, I think some people have this idea, just because I know about the Sabbath day or know about unclean meats or know about the holy days, know what the calendar is, know about the Trinity, da-da-da-da-da, somehow that having that knowledge confers protection. It doesn't. It's not just having knowledge of, you know, a minimum of 6 correct doctrines or 16 correct doctrines or 25 correct doctrines that conveys or confers protection. There's things that you and I have to do. One of them is to make sure we're dwelling in the secret place in that very close relationship, genuine relationship with God the Father. You know, some people think just being a church member is like some sort of lucky charm. You know, and automatically because I'm signed up to the Church of God, therefore I'm protected. Sorry, doesn't work that way. It's not a lucky charm. I mean, it reminds me of my youth as a Catholic, but I think not just Catholics do this, but it was quite common in those days, particularly if you had a superstitious Irish Catholic mother, to end up with a St. Christopher medallion. You know, if you're traveling by sort of bus, which is the most common way I traveled, or bicycle, or by train or plane, whatever it might be, then what you needed to do is ensure you had a St. Christopher medallion around your neck or in your pocket, because that would keep you safe. Because I guess St. Christopher is the patron saint of travelers. So hence, if you got his little medallion in your pocket, then bingo, you're safe. Doesn't matter what happens. Plane crashes out of the air, train derails, you'll be safe. Well, of course you won't. But that was sort of, I guess, the superstition. Just carrying this object, you know, conveyed protection. It doesn't. Now, if you think it did, I'm sorry to have disappointed you. It doesn't. If you and I make foolish choices, we end up with unfortunate consequences and they're the consequences of our foolish actions. And sometimes we do things that end up with a tragedy, and it's because of our, you know, lack of wisdom. Look at Proverbs 19, verse 3. It would be nice if we just got baptized, come out of the water, hands laid on, suddenly we're protected from all manner of accident. And it looks like we can be, but not automatically. There are things that we have to choose to do. And if we choose to ignore them and choose to do other silly things, we end up with unfortunate consequences, like this one here, Proverbs 19 and verse 3. And you see this proverb in action. Excuse me, probably many times a week if you're listening to the news and so on or radio programs. It says, the foolishness of man twists his way and his heart frets against the Lord. Language isn't, I think, maybe terribly good there. Frets, the New American Standard Bible says, rages against. So it's the foolishness of man, the stupidity of man, like you and me, that ends up getting into trouble, and yet we end up blaming God. And you'll definitely hear that on the radio and TV quite a lot. Oh, why has God allowed this to happen? Why did God not intervene and stop this earthquake, this building collapse, this explosion, whatever it might be? You know, so God's being fingered as the one who's really responsible for and should have stopped all this. Oh, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? Don't you know I'm a Sabbath-keeping, Passover-keeping, tabernacle-keeping believer? Why, God? Have you allowed this to happen to me? And actually, with hindsight, it might be a question of, I think maybe I did make one or two rather foolish decisions because it seemed easier at the time, or I wanted to, and now I've got the consequences. But God could have stopped me. So, poor old God gets the blame so often. Other translations might be clearer. The New Living Translation says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness, then are angry at the Lord. Or the Message translation, people ruin their lives by their own stupidity, so why does God always get blamed? It's just human nature to seek to blame other people. Adam blamed his wife, and she blamed the serpent, and all the rest of it, and we tend to blame each other. And if that's not going to work, we'll blame God. Because he could have done something, couldn't he? It's really his fault. Really, it's our fault, so very often. So sometimes we aren't protected because we just make foolish decisions and we end up reaping the consequences of our own actions or inactions. But then we can still think, God could have done something, but mumble, mumble, mumble. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Read verses 46 to 49. So look at Luke, or turn to Luke, chapter 6. It's quite hard for God to protect us if we go bad places with bad people and end up in a bad outcome. But often our choice. So in Luke chapter 6, and verses 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, says Jesus, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. So there's three parts here. Come to Jesus, that's good. Hear his sayings, that's good. Stop there, that's bad. Three parts. Comes, hears, and does. Verse 48. The person who does that is like a man building his house, who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. The troubles of life come on this individual, and they're not disturbed. They're still there. That might be, not very comfortable for a while, as a flood comes, hammering against you. But at the end, when the flood's gone past, as ultimately all floods do, then you're still there, survived. But verse 49 says, he who heard, so came to Jesus and heard, So tick the first two boxes. And did nothing, oops, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So that's rather unfortunate, isn't it? You could say, well, it was a flood that caused that. It was a storm that caused that. But the answer is that it wasn't the storm that destroyed that second property. It wasn't the flood. It was the fact that there was no foundation, or in the case of the individual, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. So it was really their own inaction. The Message translation says, but if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you're like a dumb carpenter who built a house but skipped the foundation. When the swollen river came crashing in, it collapsed like a house of cards. It was a total loss. So when you and I can be like that, we can come along and hear messages and hear them again and say, oh, a wonderful message, and listen to MP3s and watch DVDs and all the rest of it, read articles, and oh, so amazing, what great truth. And that's what Jesus is getting at. You come to him, hear his words, do diddly squat, and when the tragedies so on come along, you know, we are destroyed. That's not God's desire. That's not God's aim. God's holding out, as Psalm 91 tells us, protection. But we have to do what we're supposed to do. One of which is, you know, dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Let's turn back to Psalms 91 again. I think we're still in verse 1, aren't we? No, we're in verse 2. So, progressing. Verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So there's probably a few things to bring out of this verse, but, you know, here's the person who's dwelling in the shelter, the secret place of the Most High, and notice, I will say, I will speak, I will declare of the Lord that he is my refuge, and he's my fortress, he's my God, in him I will trust. So this person is a person who knows to put their confidence and trust in God. And I guess it's genuine, not just some sort of, you know, religious platitude. Oh, yeah, I trust God. But actually, yeah, you know, we don't. This person, I think, is reality. This individual has learned, come to understand, whatever, to put their confidence literally in God. And that's obviously the right attitude to have. I wonder how often, you know, you and I do that. I mean, really trust God versus just pay, you know, lip service because it sounds good at church. But then in practice, we rely on ourselves, our own intellectual ability, or neighbors, or family, or whatever. Because this individual knows and speaks out loud and says, I trust in God. He is my refuge. Him. He. Not others. Let's hold a place there, but turn to Psalms 146, verses 3 to 7. You know, it's easy for us to think we trust in God until something comes along and then we realize that God might not come through. God might not answer. So I need to sort of work up something else here. Let me see whom I can go to help me. So Psalms 146, verses 3 to 7. And the psalmist says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. In a sense, you know, would you really want to put your trust in another human being? Because even if they're a good'un, and there may not be that many out there, but even if those are good'un, people can die. Actually, people, of course, do die. And in that case, all their plans to help you, if they were willing, must come to an end. And of course, many cases, they're really not that dependable, are they? Would you put your trust in a politician? Would you put your trust in President Obama?
Not likely.
Would you trust your life to David Cameron or some of these world leaders, Mr. Putin or whoever? Would you put your trust in your bank manager or your doctor? Well, no. Of course, in some areas they can help a little bit, but they certainly can't deliver us. But the man or woman of Psalm 91 knows where to put their trust. And it's not in princes. It's not in the Son of Man. It's in God. Notice verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope, whose confident expectation is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. You see, God is dependable. God is reliable. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. So the psalmist knows where to put his trust and says so. I'll put my trust in God. And I think not only says it, but actually means it. Look at Psalms 18, verses 1 to 3. Again, it's easy to say the words as a nice religious-sounding platitude and impress perhaps some other church members, but the psalmist here is a person who actually means it. Yeah, I will trust God. He's my refuge. He's my security. He's my deliverer. And this person in the psalms means precisely what they say. And that will come out of the fact they've got this personal relationship. They know God. They know him intimately. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Rather than just, as perhaps many of us at times might be guilty of, sort of knowing of God. He's up there a long way off, way past Alaska or somewhere. And, I know I have to study the Bible sort of now and then at least. To remain in his good books, and I sort of have to sort of labour my way through a prayer because he'll be angry if I don't. But that's not knowing God. That's not an intimate relationship. That's not dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. That's just a sort of rather distant relationship of a very senior being with a very junior being. Anyway, where are we going to? Psalms 18, verses 1 to 3. The psalmist says, and it's a David psalm, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God. He's my strength in whom I will trust. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And I guess that includes even natural problems. So David would be, I guess, a good example of Psalm 91. Some people think Moses wrote Psalm 91. I don't think it's so definite one way or t'other. But here, notice what David's words are. I'll love you, O Lord. You're my strength and rock and fortress and my salvation. You're my stronghold. I'm going to call upon you. You will save me. Good attitude. Good outlook. Look at Psalms 71 and 1 to 3. And all of those sort of titles that David gave God there are very practical. You're my refuge, you're my security, you're my hope, you're my deliverer, you're my savior. I wonder sometimes if our sort of view of God is very much narrower. We talk to God, oh God, or maybe Father, and that's, of course, it's true. God is God and God is Father. But do you ever think more broadly that God is also refuge, deliverer, a helper, security, a shield? And all of those, speak of protection and safety. Because if we don't really see God in that sort of light, then we're probably missing out on what he wants us to look to him for. We're in Psalm 71. Reading verses 1 through 3. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Remember, don't put your trust in princes nor in a son of man. But again, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong habitation, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. So again, this person sees God in a very practical way as a deliverer, as a savior, as a rock, as a fortress, as somewhere secure from harm. And verse 3 says, be my strong habitation. The NET translation of verse 3 says, be my protector and refuge, a stronghold where I can be safe. So even the mindset here is seeing God as protector. Not just, well, you know, I walk out the door in the morning and whatever happens, happens. Life just comes at you and I might be in a pile-up in the motorway or a freeway, or a building might collapse on me as I walk past, or some terrorist rucksack containing bombs might go off and it's just my luck. If your time's up, your time's up. You know, the psalmist so far are saying, God, you're my protector, you're my refuge, you're my rock, you're my fortress, you're my sort of a strong habitation, you're my secret place. It's quite a different attitude of seeing God and looking to God and expecting God to be all of this. And, you know, I guess need to be more continually aware that God is our source of protection. And notice we've seen several times, put my trust in you, put my trust in you, God, put my trust in you. It's a choice. We can choose to trust God, or we can choose to rely on our own fantastic minds, our incredible IQs, our super duper wisdom, which usually gets into serious trouble, or we can trust in God who is good and desires to show favor and is dependable. Notice also back in, I'm going to turn back to Psalm 91, but it says also, I will say.
With my mouth.
The psalm says, I will say, you are my fortress and rock and refuge and strength and deliverer. I will say it. So the psalmist, this one who gets all these benefits, was speaking out loud. It wasn't just that he thought in the recesses of his mind, you know, I know that God is my deliverer. He says, I will say, God is my deliverer. He's my refuge. He's my strength. I will trust in him. And he says it. Vocalizes it out loud. Because that's, in a sense, when you say something out loud, you're taking action. You're expressing a declaration, a commitment. It's definite. We know elsewhere that faith without works or corresponding actions is dead. And sometimes our works or actions are speaking out what we believe. Look at Romans 10, verses 8 to 10. And we might say, well, I wouldn't say that aloud because it just sounds awkward. I guess if we think that way, we might not get the benefits of the protection of Psalm 91. If we want to copy the person there who is getting all these benefits, and there's more benefits we haven't covered yet, but the psalmist there says, I will say, I'm going to speak out and declare that God is my refuge and my security and my high tower, and I will put my trust in him, and I'm going to say that. So here we are in Romans 10, just looking at the connection between believing and saying, having faith and saying. It says, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth, say out loud with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. We've talked in the past, I know some years back probably, about, you know, faith being in two places. Faith is in your heart and in your mouth. And in many ways, you demonstrate your faith by what you say. And here it says, verse 10, with the heart one believes, okay, but nobody knows what you believe because they can't hear it. And with the mouth, confession is made. Once you speak it out, okay, now we know what you believe. So in a sense, you know, speaking out, speaking what we believe is part and parcel of the process of walking by faith. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:13. Similar thought here, 2 Corinthians 4:13. It's okay for us to think. That's what we do, I guess, most of the time. But there are times when really it's good, it's advisable to speak out what we're thinking, speak out what we're believing. 2 Corinthians 4:13 brings this thought to us again. It says, "But since we've the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak." So like in Romans 10, Paul says here in Corinthians, what we believe, we speak. We speak what we believe. I believed, therefore I spoke. And what did the psalmist say? God is my refuge and my strength. I will trust in him. You know, what you and I believe, we do speak out of the abundance of the heart. Yeah. And the mouth speaks, or we've said before, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks. Sometimes it gives away what we're believing or perhaps what we're doubting. And did the psalmist speak just to himself out loud? Possibly. It doesn't say otherwise. It might be on his own in his private quarters. He says, you know, God, you're my refuge, you're my strength, you're my security, you're my deliverer. I trust you out loud. He may have said it with others, perhaps around him, who perhaps, you know, understood and were of a similar mind. But even if there are no other human beings around, there are other beings probably around, because there are invisible beings around, angels and, of course, you know, demons. I doubt if either can read minds, so what you think, they wouldn't necessarily know. They might sort of try and read your body language. You know, if you're running around like a headless chicken and your brow's all furrowed up and you're clenched, your sort of fists, they might think, that person's in a condition of some despair and stress because they're reading what they can see. But I don't think demons or angels can read our minds. But of course, once we say something, then, they can hear it. And so when we say out loud, God is my strength, I'm trusting in him, that can help us. And also it can help other ears. Angels might think, excellent. Opportunities here for us to be involved. Our demons might think, this person is trusting in God. That's going to handicap us. I mean, or of course, if they hear you saying, God, what am I going to do? Oh, God, I'm finished. I'm going under. Oh, God, why are you not helping me? And the demons will think, this person is going down. Let's help them along a little bit. What we say, I guess we're going to say anything, but make sure it's the positive. God, you're my security. You're my deliverer. You're my savior. You're my rock. You're my refuge. Let's turn back to Psalms 91. And moving on to verse 3, making rapid progress here. So verse 3, it says, "Surely he, God, shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence." And a fowler, my margin says trapper of birds, but others bring out it could be a hunter. Surely God shall deliver this person from the snare or trap of the hunter and from the perilous, really nasty, pestilence. Other translations, the Good News Bible says, he will keep you safe from all hidden dangers and from all deadly diseases. Or the Voice translation says, he will rescue you from the snares set by your enemies who entrap you and from deadly plagues. So we're talking about protection, and that's sounds like pretty good protection. That because this person dwells in the secret place of the Most High, because they, you know, vocally declare, I trust God and He's my refuge and fortress, then, because those things are done, it says, therefore, God will absolutely, surely deliver you from the traps of the hunter. I suppose you could perhaps even think in there that maybe even Satan could be described as a hunter. Didn't it say in one place that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? And of course, in a physical sense, there are hunters out there. People, you know, there are criminals who go out to mug, to steal. Some are just mindless thugs that go out to commit violence. Well, this says that you'll be delivered from the traps of the hunter and also from the perilous pestilence, you know, sort of the really horrible, destructive diseases. And that could be everything, I guess, from, you know, anthrax, smallpox, cholera, or even, you know, man-made, you know, biological terrorism. It's wide enough to include all of those. And it's good to think that there is protection available to certain individuals who are, you know, pursuing the route of Psalm 91. I guess that's why some military people in particular, when they go to places like, you know, Iraq in the past and Afghanistan and so on, I believe actually even in the First and Second World Wars, many people, many military men took Psalms 91 with them, sometimes given to them by, you know, the pastors before they left, or perhaps by their spouses. And I guess some just, it was a lucky charm, but others would sort of read it and read it. And there are stories here and there of sort of rather unusual miracles of protection that occurred. And people say, I think that's because I used to reflect and meditate on Psalm 91. In fact, I memorized it and I never went into battle without repeating it. And strangely enough, even though many of my mates were sort of, you know, shot dead or blown up by mines and so on, I came unscathed through the entire war. And it would be hard to prove or disprove some of these things because there are unusual coincidences. But nonetheless, there is protection here from hunters, fowlers, and, you know, dread diseases. Verse 4, He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, which is another sort of little shield. But it says here that God will cover you with His feathers and shelter you with His wings, which doesn't, I think, necessarily mean that God has got wings and feathers. It's a picture drawn probably from, you know, I guess being around farms and in the natural sort of world, which I wouldn't know much about, having grown up in towns and cities by and large. But the picture is of a, you know, like a mother, a bird, a hen, you know, protecting her chicks. And, you know, I certainly have read stories of, you know, when a hen's out, their little chicks are scampering around the yard, pecking away at things. When the mother hen would see perhaps a, you know, a hawk up in the sky, that the hen doesn't chase little chicks around, be a bit pointless. What she tends to do is spread her wings and start, you know, sort of a cluck, 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 which means come here. Hurry up, come on kids, cluck, cluck, cluck. And then if the little darling chicks get any sense, they scamper off under mum's wings, where they are relatively secure. And that's the sort of picture that, you know, that God's painting here, that He's got His wings outspread, if you like, and in times of danger, run in there. God's not going to chase us around, but God will make available the protection if we get in there. Look at Psalms.
That's the message for this
one. Yeah, Psalms 61, verses 1 to 4. It's a picture that appears several times, I guess because people living in ancient Israel, well, I guess in the ancient world, full stop, probably had seen, you know, hens or other birds protecting their young. You know, hens probably got some sort of limited defense mechanisms, but I guess if she's a decent-sized bird, then perhaps an average small hawk wouldn't be able to do too much. But in God's case, when God's using the picture of putting His wings around, then there ain't nothing, if you excuse the grammar, is going to get through to us. Psalm 61, verses 1 to 4. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You know, lead me up to safety, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. So here's David, the psalmist. He's talking about God's protection, about lead me to a high place that's safe. You're my strong tower. You're my shelter where I'm going to dwell. And I will trust in the shelter of your wings. It's that picture of the protection given by this mother bird, this mother hen, let's say, to her chicks. Look at Psalms 57, verses 1 to 3. Back to Psalms 57, verses 1 to 3. Again, another psalm of David. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And I haven't stopped at every point, but hopefully you've seen the reference to trust, 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 trust in most of these places. You know, trust is, equivalent to believe and faith, confidence. I guess we could ask ourselves, do we have confidence in God? And I would say, well, obviously, yes. I mean, God is almighty and powerful and good and loving, and I trust him. Really? Really? In every situation? Really?
Okay.
Confident? Resting assured of the outcome? Or uneasy, a mild panic, great fear of the consequences, because, you know, what we're seeing here is the blessings of the protection are to those who are trusting in God. Where do we get to? Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, verse 1. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. David had seen it, I guess, many times in his life, and he says, ditto for me, God in heaven. When there's calamities around, when there's these spiritual hawks in the sky, when my enemies are around, I'm heading for the shelter of your wings, and that's where I'm going to stay. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. I guess that might be even angelic support. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. You know, I imagine in the real world, if you're thinking of a mother hen and little chicks, I suspect that certainly most of the time any sensible chick heads straight for mum's wings when she starts doing this sort of alarm clock. Clock, clickety, clock, 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 which is the one that means come here, kids, in a hurry. And they will go bolting across the yard under wings and be safe. Any little chick that says, yeah, boo to that, is liable to end up as, dinner for a passing hawk. So in the real world, in the natural world, I suppose most chickens respond. As human beings, of course, we have choice. And we don't always respond to the alarm clock, clock, clock of God and his warnings, in which case, as Proverbs 19:3 told us earlier, we end up in serious trouble, often blaming God. Look at Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, be the last passage. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Like I've tried to say several times, the protection is not automatic. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean that suddenly you are protected from everything. But God has promised protection if, of course, we follow the guidelines. And, of course, that's where it often falls down, because how many of us can say, hand on heart, I do dwell in the secret place of the Most High. I do say out loud and continually and habitually, God is my refuge and my rock and my salvation, and I will trust in him, and I do trust in him. We're in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, talking of this mother hen offering security and protection to her chicks. And in the ordinary world, most chickens would take advantage of that. But here we have human beings. It's often not quite the same. O Jerusalem, says Jesus, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And see, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Destruction is imminent. So Jesus is pointing out there, in a sense, that you know, in his former existence, how many times he wanted to protect the people, just like the mother hen. You know, cluck, 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 cluck. Come on, under my wings. Be secure, be safe from danger and harm and calamity. But you were not willing. You were not willing. And of course, even at this stage, they were still not willing. And so, you know, God's desire to protect his people, his willingness to protect his people is there. We're going to just scratch the surface, I suppose, today. There's quite a bit more to come. But that protection is there. And if we don't enjoy the benefits of that protection, it's not really that God is being like some sort of, you know, lottery. Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't, because in his great knowledge and wisdom, he knows that this time it's good for you for your house to burn down, and it's good for you to be in a car accident and lose both legs, and he knows all these things that are good for you in the long term. We shouldn't blame God for our failures. So protection is there. Some people call Psalm 91 a covenant of protection. But of course, to get the benefits, you and I have to learn what the psalm tells us, and of course then hear, which means be willing to listen and do what it says. Okay, folks, with that we'll conclude the message for today.